Good morning.
So many. I'll try that again. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Glad you're here this morning. Not least of all because it's potluck and there's an abundance, I believe, a superabundance of food. So please, if you didn't know it was potluck, please stay. Don't let that be a reason for leaving. But more importantly, what we just sang, draw me close to you, Lord. We get to draw close to God together here this morning. And yes, we can do this on our own. Yes, we can do this in the privacy of our own homes, but there's something we can only do together here. And so it's good to be together this morning. Let's just pray as we come to God's Word together. God, we thank you for what you have done for us, what we've been singing, that we've been saved, and we're undone by the mercy of Jesus. God, we can't begin to thank you, let alone comprehend what you've done. But we thank you, and we praise you, and we ask that you open our minds and our hearts to understand just a little more this morning of how great you are and of what that means for us as your people. So bless our time together in your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We've been going through the letter of Hebrews, and as mentioned some weeks ago, some writers think of this letter as a sermon. It's got a lot of some aspects of a sermon to it. The author will talk about this is what the Bible says, and he'll say this is what you have to do in light of what the Bible says. And we've been breaking this up, of course, in small chunks, but one resource this week suggested that if we were to read through Hebrews all in one sitting at a slow reading, this would take us 50 minutes. So this is a good length sermon all by itself. Be a lot for us to take in one time together, but we've been taking it in smaller pieces. But I say that just to remind us that this is all connected, what our author is saying. And he's going to repeat himself. Preachers may sometimes do that. They use repetition. He's going to coming back to some themes he's used before, but he wants his hearers to understand. He wants to make it very clear the main point of what he's been trying to tell them, what difference that makes for their lives. So we're going to encounter some familiar themes here in Hebrews chapter 10, but then he's going to wrap it up and say, this is what it means for you. This is what should change in your lives because of what Christ has done. And so we pick up his argument in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where the writer or the preacher of Hebrews says this. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Author uses the image of a shadow, and you know when you... Maybe you're standing outside at night and all of a sudden you notice a shadow shining on the wall or something like that. What's your immediate reaction? Well, there's something there. You're not afraid of the shadow in itself, but you know that there's something casting the shadow. If that's a shadow of a person, you know that there's somebody, kind of creepy, but someone standing around, some body casting that shadow. I'm going to turn around and look and see what the body casting the shadow is. Our author says the law has only a shadow. It doesn't have the body. It doesn't have the true form of these realities. The sacrifices under the old covenant system could never make perfect those who draw near. Shadows don't do things. Shadows don't ultimately accomplish things. Rather, as our author goes on to say in verse 2, "Otherwise, if these sacrifices could make people perfect, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year." Last week, we used the analogy of taking a shower. And every time you take a shower, you realize, you know, this isn't going to do it forever. We're going to have to do this again. Every time the sacrifice was brought, we realize that the sacrifice I brought last time wasn't enough because I have to do it again. I know I'm going to have to do it next year again. There's a consciousness of sins every year as these offerings are brought. "For it is impossible," the author says in verse 4. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." This was but a shadow. But now we need to look to the body. What's casting the shadow? And the preacher has pointed our direction here all through this letter, but he does it once again here in verse 5. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Our author, as he's done a number of times, is quoting from the Old Testament. This is from Psalm 40, but he places these words now on the tongue of Christ. Christ didn't come bringing the Old Testament sacrifices of the Old Covenant system, which could not take away sins. He didn't deal in shadows. Sacrifices you have not, and offerings you have not desired, God. This is not what will make people ultimately right with you, but a body you have prepared for me. I come to do your will. A body you prepared for me. This is the event we celebrate at Christmas time, the event of Christ's incarnation, is coming into a body. He comes to do the will of God as was written of him in the scroll of the book, as the scriptures prophesied he would do. And so our author comments in verse 8, he says, when he said above, in this passage, when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And we've seen that theme again and again. We've seen that the first covenant we saw some weeks ago has been superseded by a new covenant. The first earthly tabernacle has been eclipsed, is eclipsed by the heavenly tabernacle into which Christ entered. The first offering, that of the priests under the old covenant, is being done away with, and in their place, Christ comes to do the will of God the Father. By that will, the author says in verse 10, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was God's will to sanctify, to set apart, to make his people holy. It was God's will to sanctify them through the death of his son. Isaiah says it was the Lord's will to crush him. This was the will of God. And Jesus came to do the Father's will, that we would be sanctified through his death. This is the gospel, that through the offering of Jesus' body, people can be set apart. We have been sanctified, our author says, by the offering of Jesus Christ, notice the end of verse 10, once for all. That's a significant statement, once for all. He's made that point before, but he wants to spend a little more time on it as he concludes what he's been saying here. What is the significance of the fact that Christ's body was offered once for all time? Our author's going to explain that by going back to the Old Covenant once again. This is the significance. Understand what Christ has done. Notice he says in verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Our author contrasts the daily, repeated, and ineffectual sacrifices under the Old Covenant with a single sacrifice of Christ once and for all. On the one hand, you have multiple sacrifices offered repeatedly which do not work. On the other hand, you have one sacrifice for all time which does work. On the one hand, you have priests who stand daily. On the other, you have a priest who sat down at the right hand of God. One of the wondrous truths of the Christian faith is that it proclaims a Savior who is sitting down. If you entrust someone with an important task, say the building of a home, of course you want them to do the job. But what you don't want to see that contractor doing 1, 2, 3 years down the road is running back and forth, tweaking this, demolishing that, a little more of this, let's throw up that, and then just got a few more things, and on it goes while you're trying to live in a home. We want to go and see him sitting down and simply saying, the job is done. It's all done. If we have come to Christ, then we bow our knees before a Savior who is sitting down, who has offered one offering for all time for the payment of our sins, for bringing us to God, an offering which in and of itself, without any help from us, is absolutely and eternally sufficient, is enough, is enough. Do you believe that the offering of Christ once and for all is enough? That's what our author is saying here. That's what the gospel is about, believing that Jesus alone is enough.
and repenting of our own attempts to get us to God and trusting that what he has done is enough. Our struggle in our sin nature is that we are pulled to priests who are standing. We like the idea of people who are busy doing things to bring us to God. And often we're the ones ourselves who are doing things to bring us to God. We think and we hope that through our repeated offerings, the gifts of our time and energies and talents, our sacrifices, our inherent goodness, we may somehow appease the deity and cause him to accept us. We like the idea of a standing priesthood. And yet our author has shown at some length that such a system doesn't really work. That if Christ's offering is not enough, nothing else ever could be. That if he cannot save us wholly, then who could be saved? And while human beings are still building their altars and piling up their own scraps of worthless meat on top of them, Christ has come. And he has poured out his spotless blood on the altar in the heavens, and God has accepted him. He has accepted Christ's single offering for sin, so that now Christ is sitting down, notice, at the right hand of God. This is a position of prominence, a position of authority, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. God has exalted him to the highest place. He has given him the name that is above every name. And now it's not a question of if, but only when all things will be submitted to him. He won that victory at the cross, and now the Father has said to him in words quoted by our author back in chapter 1, "Sit at my right hand," God's saying to Jesus. "You finished the work. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Praise God, we serve a seated Savior. Amen? And so we pray. We're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You're the one on the throne. You're the one who has done all things well. And so as he brings his point in this sermon to a conclusion, the author of Hebrews summarizes what Christ's finished work means for us as his people. He says in verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." A single offering in the past, in time, in history, has perfected for all time those who are set apart by God. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also bears witness to us, "For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" This again is the text of Jeremiah 31. Authors quoted it at length back in chapter 8. God has inscribed his law on his people's hearts and minds, and he doesn't remember their sins anymore. Doesn't mean God's people no longer sin, but those sins were dealt with at the cross, that God is not digging them up and saying, "See, you can't be my child because of this, because of that." We are made right with God, brought into relationship with him through the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. And so he concludes in verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." There's no more sacrifice to be made. The work is done. Think about that. The work is done. We have to tell ourselves that because we do not naturally, in our fallen state, we do not naturally think that way. If you are still laboring under the notion, if we still labor under the notion that there is more for us to do to make us right with God, then we have not understood the glory of the gospel. We have not understood the magnitude of Christ's finished work. And so any teaching, any doctrine that tells you we must add to or do something else to supplement Christ's work is a lie. It undercuts and belittles what Christ has done. It makes him out to be not the reigning Lord of Scripture who is worthy of all our worship and honor and praise. Such teachings make Jesus out to be an errant schoolboy who's played hooky, who couldn't finish his homework and now is sitting at home because he could not get the job done. We can't have it both ways. Either sacrifice of Christ is sufficient and we trust fully and only in him, or it is insufficient and we better start standing up and doing something. And of course, what our author has been challenging us to see is that Christ is greater than we naturally think him to be. That we don't need to look elsewhere, but that we need to look more intently at him. Now, if this is all true, if Christ has really accomplished this much for us as his people, then what difference does that make for how we live our lives? And here we get into, we see the preacher moving to application. And I love it when writers of Scripture do this. Sometimes I struggle to know how does a passage, maybe I struggle when you're reading a passage, how does this apply to my life? Well, the author tells us very clearly here how this applies to our lives. There's no question here. Notice his application. He's going to give 3 points of application. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers," he's addressing himself to believers, to those who have put their faith in Christ. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Now he's reviewing, he's summarizing what he's been saying all up to this point. Since Jesus' blood gives us confidence to enter God's presence by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Remember that veil through which the high priest alone could enter once a year on the old covenant. Well, now we have confidence to go through the heavenly veil into the very presence of God because of Christ's flesh, his body broken for us. Since we have this confidence, and since, verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. That's a point he's made again and again. We have such a great high priest. Since all that our author has been saying, since this is all true, then what are we to do? 3 points. Each begins with "let us." First of all, verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near, the preacher says, with a true heart. Come sincerely with a heart that has been made right with God. Come in full assurance of faith. There's boldness in this approach. He said earlier in this message, come boldly to the throne of grace. Your hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The old sacrifices couldn't perfect your conscience, but now we can know we are right with him. Your body's washed with pure water. This image of sprinkling and washing, they're images used to describe priests in the old covenant. People who had to approach God to come into the holy place of the tabernacle. They would be sprinkled, they would be washed, but now he's talking about us. He's talking about the people of God. We are the sanctified ones. We are the set apart ones. We are being prepared. We have been prepared to draw near, to enter the throne room. Draw near. Come into my presence, my children. We've been doing that this morning. We've been praying. We've been singing songs of worship to our God. The only shame for us as Christians is if we fail to take advantage of this privilege. Christ has given us access to the throne room of God through his broken body, through his shed blood. Can we be content to live out our days milling about the outer courts? Author says, if all this is true, since all this is true, draw near. Come close to me. When someone leads in prayer on the front here on a Sunday morning, this is an opportunity. This isn't just something we have to get through to get on with the service. This is our opportunity on behalf of all of us to draw near, to draw into the throne room of God through prayer. When we're singing songs of worship, join with the music team up here. They're helping us to approach God. When you're with a fellow believer and they share something they're struggling with, would you stop, take the time to pull them into God's presence with you? Let's pray about that. Let's draw near. Because this is the access Jesus has purchased for us with his blood. Secondly, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We've rehearsed the fact that this first century Christian congregation is being tempted to fall away, to let go of their confession of faith, to turn aside to other lesser things. And there are times which each one of us here who trust in Christ, when our faith too is tested, when we don't yet see the reward we've been waiting for, we may feel like giving up. And yet our author summarizes here in a few short pen strokes all we need to hold on. He says, for he who promised is faithful. That's the foundation of our faith. That's the reason we hold on. Remember how this letter, this sermon has begun. Remember how the author of Hebrews begins this book. He doesn't begin with page one, number one, Kate, you guys have to endure, you have to hold on, you have to believe, and you have to not stop. That's not how he starts, is it? How does he start? He starts by describing how God spoke in the past, through prophets and other things, but ultimately he has spoken in his Son. He starts by saying who God is and what God has done. He starts by showing that God is faithful. When I'm struggling with my faith, don't tell me to be faithful to God. Tell me that God is faithful. That's what I need to hear. if I'm to hold on to him. We're going to see that even more in what's still to come here in Hebrews, but this is why encouraging one another to hear of God's, when we encourage it with what God, how God has been faithful in our lives, it's such a blessing. Last week, Adult Sunday School, some of you were sharing stories of God's faithful provision in tangible ways in your lives. Those stories encourage us. They encourage others to hold on because we see that God is faithful, that God is at work. Reminded of what God has done for us in the past through the course of history, all through this book. God is faithful. So hold on, he says. Hold on to the confession of your hope. Hold on to what we just proclaimed, that we believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Hold on. Why? Because we're strong? No, because he's faithful. Because he's faithful. Without wavering, without bending to the right or to the left, we do have to hold on, but we do so because the one who promised this eternal hope to us in Christ, because he is faithful. Well, finally, not only are we to draw near to God, not only are we to hold fast our confession, but in light of what Christ has done, there's another way which we must respond, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The third application, the third admonition, the third let us is let us consider. Let us think about one another. To stir up love and good deeds in one another. We need to be stirred up. I remember the time I put maybe 8 or so teaspoons of sugar into my tea and wondered why it didn't taste any better. And I just realized it was just sitting there. We need to be stirred up to love and to good deeds. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing here in this letter. He's considering his hearers. He's thinking about them. He's seeking to encourage them, to stir them up. If Christ has made the way to bring us into God's presence, if we are brothers and sisters because of what he has done, then I cannot live as though Jesus died only for me. We have to consider one another. We have to care about the lives we are living and how they reflect the truth of the gospel. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to consider one another? Again, our author is amazingly practical. He doesn't leave it up to guessing. He tells us. He says, considering one another, and this is how you do it, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To think about one another means very practically we actually have to meet together physically in one place. It means we need to assemble. It means we must not forsake this assembling of ourselves together. Evidently, there were some so-called believers, even in the first century, who had already come to the conclusion that they didn't need the church. Or at least they didn't want the church, and they had exempted themselves from its meetings. I thought this was generally a more recent phenomenon in our age, but apparently it was a first century issue too. And the author's point is simple. We can't look out for one another to stir each other up to love and good deeds if we don't see each other. Church life only works as we gather together. And this might seem like an obvious point, but we as Christians can take it for granted in an age when we can download a sermon with a few taps on the screen, when our society increasingly does not recognize this day as set apart time, when our own schedules are full and we have places to go and things to do and people to see, all good things perhaps that we're wanting to do, when our sin nature kicks in, and to be perfectly honest, we'd rather be somewhere else. Church, the meeting of God's people, may seem like an easy thing to simply set aside. And I'm simply going to say, on the basis of this passage, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why not? And here's what we must understand about the author's heart here. He's not saying this is some cold, legalistic command. Go to church or else. Look at what he says in verse 25. He gives a contrast. Don't forsake your assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another. He says this for our encouragement. He says this for our blessing, for the health and building up of God's people. I'm not suggesting that simply walking into a church and sitting in a pew makes any of us an encouraged person or an encouraging person. It doesn't in and of itself. But our author treats these two things as opposites. On the one hand, forsaking our assembling, and on the other hand, encouraging. You can't do both at the same time. You can do this, but you can't do that. You can do this, but you can't do that. You got to choose. Do you want to be encouraged? Do you want to encourage? Then meet together so you can encourage, so you can be encouraged. And all the more, he says, as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ coming again, in judgment for the lawless, but in salvation for his people, the day of our eternal reunion with our Savior and Lord, as we see that day drawing near, encourage one another. I think you all know Stephanie and I are having a baby. The day is drawing near, and more as the day draws near, you know how it is, it gets more challenging, and anyways, we have to encourage each other more and more. Well, I actually have to encourage her, because she's doing all the work, but we need to encourage one another. As we see the day of Christ coming, drawing near, you know, it's going to get harder. There are challenges that come as believers in Christ, and more, it says, we need to be meeting together. We need more than ever to be encouraging one another as we see that day drawing near. And to this end, I want to encourage each one of us to pray this prayer. God, whom would you have me encourage at church today? This isn't something we only do on a Sunday, of course, but I'm using that as a prime time we meet. God, show me today someone else I can lift up. Might be a smile, an encouraging word, how are you doing? A helping hand, a word of appreciation. God, show me someone I can encourage today. Would we pray that? And there'll be those days when you're feeling very low and your prayer may simply be, God, give me the grace to go to church today. I don't feel like it, but I need to be encouraged. And will we then choose to draw spiritual strength as we draw near to God together, like we've been doing this morning, as we affirm our faith and our challenge to hold on together, and as we are encouraged by God, as we are encouraged by one another. None of us is perfect here. We're still being sanctified, but we have a great high priest who has finished the work on our behalf to bring us to God. And that makes all of the difference, doesn't it? Doesn't it? So let's draw near. Let's hold on. Let's consider one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement you give us in it, Lord. Oh God, we need you every hour. Every hour we need you. And we thank you for the provision you've given us as your people to hold on, to draw near, to come into your very presence, to be encouraged and to encourage. God, would you make us a blessing to one another in this church and beyond? Show us ways that we can care for one another and consider one another. And bless our times of meeting together. And we thank you for what you are already doing in our midst. And we praise you for what you will still do in the days to come. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our great high priest, for what he has done for us. We give you all the praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,